Thank you, Miss Ann. And thanks to you again, church family, for your encouragement. And thank you for that little surprise. I had a reason to not know that was going to happen, I guess. I should have known that Miriam was going to come and lead us in reading scripture, since I asked her to. But I'm humbled by God's kindness to me. I regularly thank him that I get to do this, that I get to gather with you all each morning and sit under God's word with you. It's a joy to me to be pastor of this church. So thank you. Praise be to God. What I was going to say earlier is that today's October 30th. Tomorrow will be the, 505th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the castle door at the Church of Wittenberg. I did not mean, when we planned 3 or 4 weeks ago to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I didn't put those two together. I didn't realize that today is Reformation Day Sunday. Yet in the Lord's providence, we sang a hymn penned by Martin Luther almost 500 years ago this morning. So praise him for his kindness there, and praise him for the recovery of the authority of the scriptures and the truth of justification by faith. And it's my hope and prayer that we as a church family will continue to stand upon and sit under the word of God and build our lives on his justifying love in Christ, by which we sinful people are declared righteous fully and freely and forever by his grace alone. I have a question that I want to start with. Kids, I'm going to ask you, though I'm sure adults will be thinking about it as well. When you see something on your plate that you don't prefer to eat, what do you think? Okay, this is a regular issue in our home. We try to encourage our kids to say, I don't prefer, rather than gross, to anything that someone else has prepared for them. But what do you do? Do you eat the food you like first and then drag your feet and kind of think like, oh, maybe I can get out of eating this other thing I don't prefer? Or do you think, you know, I just need to go ahead and get this over with and save the best for last, right? That's my personal inclination, though I do have to confess there aren't many foods I don't like. I just kind of look at what do I like most, and then I'll save at least a bite or two of that for the end. You know, this week I had lunch with Mike, and I had some raw carrots and some raw broccoli and a sandwich. And I made sure to like go through all the vegetables and save like the middle of the sandwich, you know, ate from the edges into the middle. So I had the best part where there was all the meat and cheese and mayonnaise and mustard and stuff. So that's my preference. Now, though, I will say, unless your parents tell you to eat some part of your dinner first, this is a morally neutral issue. This is you can eat whatever you want first. But I ask that because I want us to think about all the things that fill up our plate every week, right? The things we fill our days with, our hours with, our minutes with. And then I want you to think about Jesus Christ. Think about time in his word. Think about time in prayer. Think about gathering with the church. And I want you to ask, does Jesus seem more like one of those things you just have to get down? It takes discipline to eat. Or is Jesus more like the part of your meal that you love the most? Is he the best? Is he what you savor most? In our passage this morning in John chapter 2, we'll see that God definitely saved the best for last when it comes to his gift to us in sending Jesus Christ. And through the account of a miracle that Jesus performed at a wedding, I think God wants to open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see again his greatness, to see how Christ is better than anything else or anyone else, and Christ alone can give our hearts the joy that we long for. So I'm going to pray one more time for God's help, and then we're going to read John 2, starting in verse 1. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit. God, exalt your word, exalt your grace, exalt your Son. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And the bulletin listed through verse 12. We're actually going to stop at verse 11, and we'll pick up with verse 12 next week, okay? John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So at the end of chapter 1, in verse 50, Jesus had said to Nathanael, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these," he said. And since verse 1 here in chapter 2 starts with the phrase, "on the third day," it seems like these first disciples only had to wait 3 days or so to see at least the beginning of these greater things that Jesus promised. So to understand the passage this morning, we really have to start and think about it in light of verse 11. Okay, this is the first of his signs. Everything that we saw in chapter 1 was in a sense preparation for Jesus' public ministry. John had introduced us to Jesus as the eternal word in the flesh. He'd introduced us to John the Baptist. He showed us how Jesus began calling disciples to follow him. But here in chapter 2, right, Jesus begins his public ministry by performing this first of his signs. Now, the word sign is a big deal in the Gospel of John. John shaped his portrait of Jesus. This is what the gospel is. 21 chapters of looking at Jesus from different angles. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ, but he shapes it and builds it around several signs that Jesus did. Okay, and they're miraculous signs. They're wonders that Jesus did. And John tells us at the end of the gospel why he selected the ones he did. Okay, this is John 20, 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs that are here, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So each one of the signs that John shows us is some sort of intrusion of divine power into the brokenness of our world, right? Healing a sick child, walking on water, opening the eyes of a man born blind, right? But John doesn't just call these signs miracles or wonders. He calls them signs because, like road signs, they point to something else, right? They show us the right direction. These signs deepen our understanding of Jesus' glory as the Christ, as the Son of God, and they show us how he gives us life, okay? In most of the stories, there's this deeper spiritual significance connected with the sign, okay? And John shows it to us through a conversation, through this dialogue after the sign, in almost every chapter. Not in this chapter, okay? Here, we see the sign, we see the events, but he does not give us a lot of interpretive dialogue, right? The characters aren't talking about what's going on. Like in chapter 6, Jesus takes a little boy's lunch, 2 fish, 5 loaves. He does this miracle and he feeds 5,000 men, right? And then he starts teaching and he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. But here, there's no such explanation, okay? So we have to look for the clues that John gives. We have to be good readers of these verses. I had a professor who used to say, we have to be careful that we don't spiritualize what we read, but we do have to be careful to read with spiritual eyes. Okay, we have to see with spiritual eyes the significance of this miracle. Okay, so the question is, how is Jesus' glory put on display in this passage? How is his glory manifested and seen here in this passage? Okay, and I want to point to three clues. Okay, the first section is called the glory of Jesus and marriage. The glory of Jesus and marriage. Okay, so it's kind of obvious, but this miracle took place at a wedding. What's remarkable about this wedding is that other than Jesus being there, there is absolutely nothing remarkable about it at all. Okay, you can see this in verse 1 and 2. It's in an unremarkable place called Cana of Galilee. It's an insignificant place. Other than Jesus, not one person's name is mentioned. Now, we know Jesus' mother was there, but that's how she's called, the mother of Jesus, his disciples, the head waiter, the groom. We don't see a single name other than Jesus, okay? There have been plenty of guesses throughout the years whose wedding this was. You can probably find a big list of those guesses and some commentaries, but I don't recommend it, because if God had wanted us to know that, the Holy Spirit would have inspired John to include that. We need to look at the clues he gives, not what he doesn't give, to understand the story, okay? Now, we're going to talk about wine more at the end, but one thing that seems clear, okay, from the fact that this wedding is the setting for Jesus doing this miracle of turning water into wine, okay? Something that seems clear from that is that Jesus is blessing this wedding, and he's blessing marriage with his presence, right? And with the best wine they've ever tasted, okay? So we should recognize that it's not the doctrine of Christ to forbid marriage or to require abstinence from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, okay? That's 1 Timothy 4, okay? It is a pure invention, or worse, the teaching of demons, Paul says, to require for churches or bishops or popes or anyone to require church leaders to mandate a life of singleness, celibacy, okay? Jesus is blessing this wedding, but it's not just the Roman Catholic church that can go astray in these sorts of things, right? When churches and denominations say you can't be a Christian or you can't be a member of a church if you drink alcohol, which is something Baptist churches have been fond of doing for the last century or two, it's also teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, you don't want to create a church that Jesus couldn't join and that Peter couldn't pastor. Okay, so marriage is honorable. Marriage is precious in the sight of God, and it should be honorable and precious in our sight as well. I think it's safe to say that none of us here esteem marriage as highly as we ought to, because none of us esteem it as highly as Jesus does. J.C. Ryle says this: society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. Brothers and sisters, we live in a land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed, if at all. So we need to take care that we see Jesus' affirmation of the honor of marriage, even in this passage this morning. And for you young people, I would just say, those of you who still have marriage ahead of you, the most important thing you can do to enjoy a happy marriage is to make sure, like this wedding, Christ is present and Christ is central, okay? But I think the most important reason this glory of Jesus displaying miracle happened at a wedding is connected to the fact that the Bible and the world begin and end with a wedding, okay? God himself officiated the first wedding at the very beginning in the garden, right? One of the first things that God instituted in his happy new world before sin was marriage. And then there's a wedding at the very end of the Bible, the wedding supper of the Lamb. at that greatest of all celebrations, the bride for which Jesus gave his life, right? The whole church of God will finally and forever be pure and spotless. In the very next chapter of John's gospel, chapter 3, we'll hear from John the Baptist one more time, right? We've seen his ministry in chapter 1, but we'll hear from him one more time. And he's, again, attempting to point attention away from himself onto Christ, okay? And this is what he says. This is John 3, 28, 29. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then he gives this illustration. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," that's me, he's saying, "the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The bridegroom has come," John says. Jesus, the ultimate bridegroom, is here. Okay? And so I think this, Jesus performs this sign at a wedding to hint at the fact that he's coming to purchase for himself a bride, the church, okay? And that leads to second kind of clue of what's going on in the passage. The glory of Jesus and purification. The glory of Jesus and purification. Now, if you look at verse 3, there is a problem that precipitates Jesus' involvement here. It says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So we don't know why the wine ran out. Now, there's also tons of conjectures, right? It could have been because there's too many people. It could have been because the wedding lasted several days. It could have been any number of things. We just know the problem. They're running out of wine, right? Nathanael, he was the last of the disciples that we saw come to Jesus in chapter 1. He's from Cana in Galilee. We see that at the end of John's gospel. So it could have been on his account that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. But it looks like, from these verses, Jesus' mother may have had some connection to the family, to the bride or the groom, or at least felt some responsibility to spare them embarrassment of running out of wine, right? Because she comes to Jesus hoping he can help them, but then when he kind of gives this mild rebuke, she goes and directs the servants to do whatever Jesus says. So it looks like, you know, maybe Jesus' mom was in some way involved in this wedding, which leads to maybe the most confusing part of the passage. All right, verse 4. Is Jesus being disrespectful to his mom? I can't read this passage and not like wonder, like, what's happening here? Right? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So is Jesus disrespecting his mom? I don't think so, for a couple reasons. One, he's the sinless Son of God. But two, whenever Jesus, he actually uses this term to address women multiple times in the gospel, and none of them are disrespectful or cutting or sharp, okay? He uses it in chapter 4 when he calls the Samaritan woman to believe in him. "Woman, I who am speaking to you am he." All right, "I'm the Messiah, believe in me." When he extends forgiveness to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Says, "Is there none to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you." He commends a Canaanite woman for her faith and heals her demon-oppressed daughter, right, in Matthew 15. And he says the same thing, "Woman." He addresses her as woman. He addresses, in Luke 13, a woman who had been oppressed by a disabling spirit for 18 years, who was bent over. He said, "Woman, your faith has made you well." So again and again, Jesus speaks to women and says, "Woman." He says it after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. But most importantly, okay, most importantly, when he's hanging on the cross, Jesus saw his mother brokenhearted, weeping, right? Like Simeon had said in Luke chapter 2, a sword had pierced through Mary's own soul and her heart in this moment. She's watching Jesus hang on the cross. And Jesus looks with compassion. He sees her. He sees John. And looking to her needs, he says, "Woman, behold your son." So I don't think that Jesus is being disrespectful to his mom, though, kids, again, in English, in our culture, I don't recommend saying "woman" to your mother. But I do think this is something of a gentle, mild rebuke. Okay, look again at verse 4. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" Okay, "My hour has not yet come. I still have some unanswered questions about this passage and why Jesus responded like this and then performed the miracle, right? It seems like he's saying, no, I'm not getting involved. But then he does go on to meet the exact problem. But I think what Jesus means is something like this. I haven't come to make every wedding reception perfect in every way. I've come to get my people ready for the ultimate wedding reception. Okay? I have it on good authority from the rest of the Bible that Jesus didn't come to make our lives complete and perfect and rosy in this world, right? But to give us life forever in his kingdom with his Father. And I think the fact that he uses this phrase, my hour has not yet come, is also important in pointing to what he's getting at. Because in John's gospel, this phrase, my hour, comes up again and again, and it's always connected to the hour of his suffering and his death and his resurrection, his glory on display in saving sinners. He's saying, this is what I've come to do. I haven't come to fulfill your wishes. I've come to obey my Father in heaven, to fulfill the mission of his saving love, right? Jesus is not, he's not a family hero. He's not, he's here to rescue the world and to show his Father's love. So, but what he moves to, what John moves us to is this idea of purification, okay? So we don't know how many people were at the wedding. We don't know what they were eating. We don't know how long it lasted. Like we've said, we don't even know the names of the bride and the groom. But look at the detail John gives in verse 6. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. This is probably the most concrete clue to the meaning of the passage. Get it? Concrete, stone, jars. It's okay. I'm used to telling jokes and people not laughing. Seriously, John tells us there were six. He tells us they were stone. He tells us that they hold this massive quantity, right? They're really big. So he's drawing our attention in to these pots, specifically their size and their purpose, okay? Mark, in his gospel, was talking about a conflict that arose between the Pharisees and Jesus because Jesus' disciples were eating without washing their hands, right? And to help his readers, especially Gentile readers, understand the context, Mark added this parenthetical note, okay? It's going to be relevant for our passage. He said, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So the point is that the Jewish people were diligent to observe all these rituals for purification. Okay, all these rituals to try and be clean. Here, there's a wedding. There's a problem. Something's missing, right? Wine, the wine for celebrating and rejoicing, is missing. And then John says, hey, reader, look over there. Look at all those pots that the Jews use to try and make themselves clean. And watch what Jesus is going to do. He's going to repurpose them, and he's going to fill them up. Okay? Jesus tells his servants to fill the jars with water. And John, I think he's highlighting their full obedience in the way he says it, right? That's an encouragement to us as well. But he says they filled them up to the brim. Then in verse 8, Jesus says, now, draw some out. Take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, but before they drew it out, right? The liquid they had just put in through the power of the one through whom the world and everything in it was made, including every grape, every vine, that Almighty One turned that water into an abundance of blood red wine. John the Baptist had just introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrificial Lamb. Jesus himself was about to say in chapter 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, drinking Jesus's blood. On the evening before he gave his life, Jesus took a cup full of wine and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Brothers and sisters, these signs have spiritual significance. We need to see them with spiritual eyes. It's no accident that Jesus used vessels for purification to make wine, which would very shortly become the picture, the chief illustration of his life being poured out to rescue sinners, to cleanse us from the guilt and impurity of our sin. So we know that all the ritual cleansing, all the washing in the world can't make a sinful heart clean. But John himself says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, to be a part of the bride of the Lamb, we have to be purified. We have to be cleansed. And there's a stain on our souls that we can't wash away, the stain of sin. But Jesus came to give his life to free us and to cleanse us. And there's one more thing, one more clue in this passage that we need to consider, okay? The glory of Jesus and heavenly joy. The glory of Jesus and heavenly joy. The signs point to spiritual realities. Each of the signs in some way is a foretaste of heaven, right? It's a foretaste of the kingdom. The Bible speaks clearly, forthrightly, strongly about the dangers and follies of drunkenness. Okay, about being addicted to much wine. This is just one of many instances. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says this, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Okay, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and you can be led astray by it if you're not wise. But the problem is not with wine. It's with us and our lack of self-control, our lack of trust, our lack of delight in God, okay? And much more than it speaks of with warnings about wine, the Bible speaks of wine as a symbol of the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. And specifically, not just wine, an abundance of the best wine is a symbol of the coming king, okay? Both the prophet Amos and the prophet Joel say something like this, "The mountains will drip with sweet wine on that day when he comes." Okay, we see it most clearly in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. I'm going to read three verses, okay? Verses 6 through 8. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." God says, "I'm going to destroy death, and to show the glory and the beauty of that day," he paints a picture of a feast with an abundance of well-aged wine. Okay? Jesus, this is, if you feel anything this morning, this is what I want you to feel this more than anything else. Jesus has not come to take away joy. Jesus has come to give real and lasting joy. Okay? So many people, maybe some of us here, fall into this trap and this pattern of looking at Jesus and listening to Jesus' words, and we think, raw vegetables, I got to eat it. I need it, but I don't want it. We misunderstand who he is and what he's about, right? We think coming to Jesus is like going on a miserable diet where we can't eat any of the things we actually like. We think, I've got to give up all the things that make me happy if I want to follow Jesus. And God is saying to us, no, no, no. If you want to enjoy the feast of all feasts, come to Jesus. If you want to join the party that never ends, come to Jesus. Jesus invites us to walk away from the deceptive, destructive pleasures of sin, the small pleasures of this world that are meant to be signposts pointing us to Him, and receive a happiness that will never fail. Okay, many of you probably heard this quote from C.S. Lewis before. But the reason we don't come to Jesus is because we are far too easily pleased. It's not because we desire too strongly, right? It's because we desire too little. This is what he says. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus has come to deal with our sin, right? He's come to purify us from our sin through his death in our place. But Jesus has also come to deal with death. He's come to destroy the power of death through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has swallowed up death forever. And Jesus alone can bring us into the feast that never ends. Jesus and Jesus alone can bring us into a state of everlasting happiness and joy. Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And you know what he did? He sent out his servants and said, make them come. Invite them. And if they don't listen, go out and invite more. Beat the hedges. Compel them to come. My feast will be full. He wants us to enter into his joy. Blessed. We started this morning by reading from Revelation 19. Blessed or happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you're here hearing this message, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died the death that we deserved, rose from the dead in power, he offers forgiveness. He offers righteousness that we could never earn. He says you're invited. All we have to do is turn and trust him. Turn and trust him. He says, come. Come to my feast. As we close, notice that the master of the feast, who doesn't know where the wine came from, right? He unwittingly makes the point of the whole story. He called the bridegroom, said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Friends, God has saved the best for last. Moses, by his leadership, delivered Israelites, right, from bondage to Egypt. But Christ, by his blood, delivers a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation from bondage to sin. David ruled Israel with justice. He worshiped God with zeal most of the time. But Christ is the eternal King who will forever fill our hearts with unceasing worship of God. Elijah spoke on behalf of God with power and authority, but Christ is God Almighty in the flesh, and he fulfills every promise spoken by all the prophets. Last thing to notice is that at the very end, right, when the master of the feast calls the bridegroom to express his astonishment, you've kept this best, this amazing wine until now. Notice, he attributes all of this joyful abundance to this unnamed groom, right? But we know, we as readers see, it's not the unnamed groom who provided any of this. It's Jesus. The ultimate bridegroom has come. He has opened up a fountain to cleanse us from sin by his blood, and he brings us into the greatest and most enduring joy. And friends, this is just the beginning. This is the beginning of his signs, the beginning of the display of the glory of the Son of God. So the question is, will we taste and see how good he is? Father, help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to come again and again to Christ as the better gift, the greatest gift, to come to Christ as the one our souls have so long craved and longed for and desired. Help us to come to Christ as that fountain of joy that never runs dry. God, open up the eyes of our hearts to delight in Him, we pray. We thank You. Thank You that He came to purchase for Himself a bride, that He gave His life to make us Your people. We love You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.